You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
You have a Bible. Open it to that passage that Aaron just read. Genesis chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody maybe during this time. Share your Bible with somebody near you so that they can be seeing the Word of God as we look to it this morning. Genesis chapter 13. We're in a series called The Beginning of the Promise, and we've gone to the first book of the Bible to see what it has to say. The first book of the Bible is a very attacked portion of the Scriptures. It's challenged. But the truth of the matter is that the Genesis passage that we're reading and all of the book of Genesis is the foundation for what we believe. And it points to the greatest truth that has ever been told, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look now to Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to pray and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be here together on this day to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, a day that will forever be a reminder to us that Jesus, who just a few days earlier experienced the worst hell anybody has ever experienced, the punishment of sin, then on the third day rose again, so that we as believers can have hope that this life isn't it, and that you have more for us if we follow Jesus. Help us this day to celebrate and appreciate our mothers or those who are mothering to us. Help us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also help us to mourn with those who mourn, who have lost mothers this year, in the past, who are missing something that they feel is very important to them today. Help the gospel to be a blessing to them. Help them to see that you love us and care for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In life, we will be tempted in our faith, and we'll be tempted in our sin, and we'll be tested in our faith. Our sin nature is tempted ongoing in this life by Satan, as we see an example from the very beginning of history. When Eve and Adam were brought into the world, they were tempted by Satan. But we're also tempted by society. And by society, I mean the social ordering of the world. And we're tempted by ourselves. There's something within us that is an ever-present temptation to sin. And our faith is also constantly tested. God says in his word that he will test your faith. He will do that for his glory and for our good. And faith is defined in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. So in an interesting way, faith, though it cannot be seen or touched, it is demonstrated by our conviction and the way that we respond to it. And in a similar fashion, in fact, it gives an example in that passage. It says that for by it, by faith, the people of old, speaking of the people we're going to be talking about this morning in Genesis, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe, which we see, was created by the word of God, which in those days they did not see. They could hear. So that what is seen was not made out of things. Was made out of things that are visible. And so faith is something we cannot see but can be tested. And in the same way, our sin nature is invisible. We live with the nature to sin. We live with an enemy who does not display himself often, normally, in people's lives. And that sin nature is tested. What we see in the Scriptures, as we remember from last week in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, earlier on in his life, known as Abram, was called upon God to leave his family, his household, leave his land, his family, and his father's household, and follow God to a place he was not going to disclose to him, something he could not see, and yet he was called upon to believe. And he did. Abraham got up, and we see in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham got up and followed in faith, and in the New Testament, he's commended as a man of faith. In fact, later we'll read in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham was credited righteousness. He was considered a righteous man. He was given right standing with God by his faith. And yet before the chapter ends in chapter 12, Abraham's faith, a new faith, was tested. Such will be the case for all of us. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you are no different than Abraham. You will be tested. Your faith will be tested. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us that if God has an enemy and he is active in the world, and he uses your own nature against you and the world around you, the social order of this world, that he will test you from the moment you begin to believe. I have no doubt that young believers who begin to doubt salvation and doubt with questions, this is the beginning of a testing of faith. And so Abraham's faith is tested. And then shortly after that, the way that happens is he goes to Canaan where he's supposed to be. And immediately when he gets there, a famine happens. There's no food in the land. How are you going to live here, Abraham? God told you to be here, but there's no way you can be here and live. Get real. You can imagine what went on in his head. And shortly after that, Abraham leaves the land God called him to. His faith was tested. He began to waver on whether or not he believed what God told him to do. God said, my promise to you, Abraham, a man who has no future, with no children, a man who has a bad past, a family of idolaters, you're going to go to Canaan, I'm going to give you that land, and you're going to have a great nation come from you. Offspring will come. In order for that to happen, he has to live long enough for it to happen. So he goes to Canaan, and he then begins to doubt he's going to live long. So either what God says is true or not, and he begins to doubt, and in order to spare his own life, he leaves Canaan and goes to Egypt for food. And in Egypt, having his faith tested, he then has his sin nature tempted, because now he's fearful of his own life in the land of Egypt, where Pharaoh is known to take men's wives for himself. Especially beautiful wives, as the scripture says Sarai was. And so he concocts a lie. And he tells Pharaoh that Sarah is his sister. In fact, it's a half-truth, which is just as bad as a lie, because Sarah was his half-sister. But more importantly, she was his wife. And so he lies, he fails as a husband, he's not securing her, he's not protecting her, and she is taken into the household of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And not only that, he's not mentioned, but what we're about to see in the passage we're looking at this morning is he endangers his foster child. Lot's father dies, and he is now under the care and responsibility of Abraham, and Lot is with Abraham. And now Lot is seeing a horrible example of a man who is acting on his sin and doubting God. So chapter 13 begins, and it begins really, the first verse is really a part of the last passage. Because last week, the passage really ends in verse 1 where it says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. And so this chapter begins with the evidence of the man of God's repentance, recognizing what he had done, recognizing he no longer was acting upon faith in the promise of God. He turns from that and he goes back to where he should be. He goes back to where God had called him. And the principle that we learn following this here in the rest of Genesis chapter 13 is this: God completely satisfies those who seek him first. When you're putting God first, when God is everything to you, you will be absolutely and completely satisfied. Complete, full, genuine faith leads to a person who is satisfied in everything God has promised them. And so what happens is we see that to give up everything in a believer's life really means that you gain everything. Emptying yourself is a way of being exalted by God. This story in chapter 13 can be broken up into three parts. The first part is a summary and description of the problem. Much like many stories and movies, there's a tension, a dramatic tension that exists between verse 2 and verse 7. We see here Abram begins to respond to God, and you see the evidence of now his repentance. As he builds, he goes back to where one of the first altars are, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. But then from verses 5 through 7, we see a conflict that rises between him and a member of his household, Lot. Part 2 then describes how that tension is resolved. Then we begin to see by Moses, who's receiving this story from God in the desert as Israel's wandering those 40 years, but about to enter this same land, Abraham is Moses is telling the story for the first time of all of history. And he describes there that the tension is resolved. Verses 8 through 9, Abram offers a peace offering. And verses 10 through 13, Lot makes his choice. And then the final part of this passage begins in verse 14 and ends with verse 18, where we see God's response to the whole story. The conflict between Abram and his foster child Lot, his nephew, and the choice that Lot makes. So let's look at the first part. There's trouble in the family. Abram, we're told in verse 2, has become wealthy. An interesting thing about this is that the word there in the original language where it says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, means heavy. Abram had become heavy. The word's used in other places in the Bible for different things. I believe it's actually used in Genesis chapter 12, talking about the famine. That's a heavy thing. But here, that heaviness is understood to be wealth or rich because of what he says afterwards. He says that it's a first reference, by the way, of anywhere in the Bible to silver and gold. He's become rich or heavy in livestock and in silver and gold. What we find is that even though Abram had made a mistake in his life and he pursued the wrong path, there were still some blessings that came out of it. You could say mixed blessings. God had not completely abandoned Abraham. God oftentimes will use, as in the story of Joseph, if you're familiar with that, where his brothers abandon him and throw him in a ditch. And his whole life is just filled with hardship. He gets falsely accused and sent to jail. His family abandons him. He grows up without a good portion of his life without his brothers or his father. And yet, at the end of his life, as he recounts all the difficulties in life, he doesn't see that God had abandoned him, that those events were out of God's control, but he sees the hand of God throughout that. And he says, you might have meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And so there are some good things about being heavy with livestock and with silver and gold, but there also are some negative things. This caused a conflict between Abram, who was now wealthy, but also Lot, who, because of the faith of his foster father, his stepfather, he becomes wealthy as well. And so the Bible says there's strife in the land. Something not mentioned here, though, that is connected is that while Abram is in the far country, a reference sometimes we will use, believers will use, the Puritans often use as that season of life when a believer is outside of the will of God. When we are often in the far country, even though God doesn't abandon us, and even though God will receive us back and do great things, there are often consequences to those actions that he doesn't remove. And in this case, Later down the road, Abram is going to make another mistake, not believing the promise that God is going to give him a child through his barren wife, Sarai. Sarai and Abram decide to have a child by entering somebody else into the relationship, a woman named Hagar. Guess where Hagar comes from? Egypt. One consequence from Abram's faithlessness in his life will lead to more problems and more conflict later in his life, as Hagar would not have been there as an option if he had never gone to the far country. But it also shows some other difficulties. Abram is not there alone with Lot. Verse 7 ends by saying that there were Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. The conflict is this: even though he believes the promise, he is yet to receive ownership of it. Other people live there. And not only that, the conflict that exists between Abram and Lot is a horrible example to the people that are watching. This isn't happening in a vacuum. It's happening before the world. And so we see that God's reputation and God's people are at stake because of this conflict. And they're not the only ones who have a problem needing water and pasture fields for their flock. And so Abram, returning to worship, you have to assume that anytime you go to a place where the worship of God is not welcomed and you try to worship God, you will experience conflict. And that's what we see here. Then in verse 8 and 9, we see the beginning of the resolution of the conflict. Abram initiates a conflict resolution situation. He does not insist on his rights. You have to imagine, the promise was to Abraham that this land would be his. He has seniority, and in his culture, he had the right to say, well, look, if you got trouble watering your livestock, you know, go find another place. This place is mine. I have rights to this land. And so look, how often would we be tempted to say to one of our children or somebody who has lesser stature in our life to say, hey, buddy, sorry for your bad luck. I've probably said that to Cassidy, my oldest, one or two times. Hey, you want that kind of privilege? Start paying rent. I might have to rethink that strategy of parenting. But he had the ability, the right to do that, and yet he does not insist on rights. Footnote, Cassidy, you cannot use this sermon against me. He doesn't insist. Instead of insisting on what he had a right to do, something different happens about Abram. He relinquishes his rights. His decision is absolutely risky because notice what he says. He said, look at verse 8. Be good to look at the right chapter. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Now, right there, he could have said, isn't the whole land here? So go find you some. Instead, he says, separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll give you first choice. I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left. He literally, something happens in Abraham. He goes from life preservation. My life is at risk in the land of Canaan from a famine. So I'm going to put number one first. Look out for number one first. And I'm going to Egypt. Then when he gets to Egypt, his life is now at risk because the Pharaoh could take him. I'm going to look out for number one, concoct a plan to lie. And he goes from that kind of man that all of a sudden, through the experiences of his faith being tested and his sin nature being tempted, now we have a man who's willing to risk everything he's got going for him, a man who had nothing, no future, no family, no children. Imagine what it would be like to desperately want to be a father and a mother and to have a heritage. And all of a sudden, almost coming to terms at the end of your life that that's not going to happen, God promises to give it to you. And now that promise is at stake. because it's tied to this land. And yet he turns to his nephew and says, you choose. I'll let my future depend on your preference. That's risky. And we see that the act of faith in Abram's life neutralizes what he perceived was a risk. His offer is generous. And so we see in verse 10, it's interesting. I was just thinking that it just boggles my mind as I was looking at this. Before Lot makes his choice, that he literally was saying, I'm willing to be the loser in this conflict. Do you have any conflicts right now? I know that's a funny question. Chances are every one of you have somebody you're in conflict with. Has it ever passed your mind to be willing to be the loser in the conflict? To be willing to be the one who loses, who doesn't get their way? That is out of this world. What causes a person to do this? It's crazy. And worse things happen. Lot looks up in verse 10. He lifted up his eyes. And guess what? He sees the best part of the land. He sees a land in the Jordan Valley that is so well watered. Now you got to imagine, in the Middle East, water is not flowing. It's a desert. And he sees a place that makes him think of Eden, the Garden of Eden. Perfect. I mean, think of paradise. That's what he thinks of. It's a little telling about Lot, because something happened when Abram took Lot to Egypt. A little bit of Egypt came back with Lot because he also thought of Egypt. Wow, that land kind of reminds me of Egypt. I kind of liked it there. That was a fruitful land. And so he chooses to go to that land. Now here's a question. Why was that land even available? Why was it that when Lot looked to the valley of the Jordan, that nobody was there? Have you ever thought about that? Why wasn't anybody there? Why wasn't Abram already there? Well, maybe Abram chose to stay far away. Maybe his leaving the boundary of obedience in his life towards God caused him to learn a lesson. He wasn't even going close to the edges. I often use this. I learned this in parenting when I'm parenting my children. I've used this before, more for some children than others. Some of my children might not even remember this, but I know one particular child that has heard this many times. But there's an area of obedience that God calls us to live in, a circle of obedience. And as long as we live in that area, things go well for us. Tension arises when we leave. In fact, think of a tree. Draw a line here and a line here that forms the trunk of a tree. And God says, here's the boundaries. This is where you live here and things will go well for you. You live here and you'll have my favor. You'll have my forgiveness. You'll have a right relationship with me. But if you choose to leave, imagine a limb from a tree. The further it gets away from the trunk, the more tension there is in the limb. And the further we get outside of the lines of obedience in God's life, the more tension there is in conflict in our life. Abram might have learned that lesson, that it's best to live in obedience to God in that circle. Or maybe it was because Sodom had a bad reputation. I mean, we're told in the scriptures that they were desperately wicked people. In verse 13, it says that they were great sinners against the Lord. That could have concerned a growing in faith follower of God in Abram. He may have been making a very clear decision that he would not live in the gray areas of life, that he was going to live well within the boundaries of obedience to God. But either way, the land is now available, and Lot chooses to go there. Abram's treatment of Lot is all faith and nothing else. It is all a response to what he has found satisfying in God. And so Lot chooses the best land. He doesn't seem to mind to live on the edge in the gray areas. And in a sense, Lot's taking the bigger risk. Because we find later in the passage that Lot not only ends up going in that direction to the east, which is a reminder, the same direction that Adam and Eve had to leave when they left fellowship with God in paradise in Eden, he's going to the east, and he is walking away from true faith in the God of promise. Lot's decision is kind of reminded me of decisions that I've made in my life or actions that I watch often in my own family. Have you ever been the one responsible to cut the cake and you choose the cake with the best icing on it for yourself before you offer to others? Or go to the pizza and you pick the one with the most pepperoni on it? Or maybe you've rushed out to the car before with your siblings and friends and you want to be the first one to call the best seat. They're not equal to what Lot does, but they are similar to the same kind of attitude. I'm always impressed with reputable people, even people I respect that I hang out with, who are either older than me or somebody who has been given greater authority than me, and they're believers. It always is impressive to me when they offer me, a nobody, a younger guy, a guy that would just, you know, stand in awe of what God's done in your life, and you're offering me the best seat? What an example. Why would somebody do that? That is so out of this world. And that's what we see is happening in the difference between Abram and Lot. Now, let me remind you, those are things we can see. Faith is something we cannot see. What is happening is that these are actions that are happening according to one's faith. So the problem isn't that you're wrong if you take the best piece. It's, does that say something about what you believe and who you are? And a third thing we see in the passage is that God speaks to Abram. God speaks to Abram. Look at what God says in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward." Now, that was intended for you to compare what Abram is about to get from what Lot chose. Because when Lot chose, the narrator, the one making the narration here, Moses, says that he looked up. And so in verse 14, to show you the contrast, God says in verse 14, "Lift up your eyes, look up. I've got something for you that's even better. You'll be more satisfied in me than anything else out there that the world can offer you." And we see a comparison. So look, go north, look north, look south. In the end, Abram lost nothing. He risked everything and lost nothing, all because of the truth of the promise of God for his life. So what does all this mean? Well, it's interesting. One other thing that I don't want to pass up. In the end, the scriptures tell us in this last portion of the narrative that believing the promise, Abram goes and builds a tent by the oaks of Mamre and builds an altar. Lot goes and pitches a tent and lives in a house where there is no altar. The difference in these two men's lives, both chose to follow God, and based on whether or not they believed his promise, all of their life was reflected in the evidence of their life. So what does all this mean? What does it mean? What did it mean to Israel, who's sitting outside of the land of promise? They haven't had it for years, 400 years in Egypt as slaves. Then they're brought wandering through the desert. They're about ready to take the land. And if you remember, at one point, they send out spies who come back. 10 of them say, "No way, we can't do it. They didn't believe the promise. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, we can do this, and they choose not to do it. They go wandering in the desert as a result of that lack of faith for 40 years. And now, as an opportunity to look back and to take the land, they're being told this story. What does it mean for them? Well, first, they see the example of their forefather of the faith, Abraham. They see him acting in a way that trusts God in everything. He gave up everything in this life because he believed the promise of God. He was not trying to save his life. You remember Jesus saying, those who try to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for his sake will find it. Abram is living in that reality. He's losing his life, giving it all up, letting it go. He gives up everything, and in a sense, he gains everything. And so they see the example of their forefather in the faith. But they also see in him an example of someone who made mistakes and yet repented and found in their repentance the mercy of God. It was just the other day that he was in Egypt, sadly living lies and not a good husband and being a horrible example to Lot. And now today he's the hero. He's demonstrating something we don't see again until the story of Jesus in the Bible. An attitude that reflects Jesus Christ. And so they had to be encouraged by that. They had to realize something that I've heard mentors say for a long time, that when you believe the gospel, failure is never final with our Father. They see that in his example. Makes me think, for those of you who are mentors, whether you're a father, a mother, a Bible teacher, a grandparent, somebody who tutors, don't hide your mistakes from those who follow you. There's something to be learned. In fact, if you do, they may grow up thinking the reason that you have what you have is because you're perfect. And they may hesitate to declare their faith in Christ because they're not perfect. From time to time, I meet people who want to trust Christ and they don't come public with it. And I find that they began to believe the gospel months ago. But upon examination, they never wanted to tell anybody because they saw all this in their life that wasn't right. And they thought that meant that they weren't a Christian. There's nothing farther from the truth. In fact, when you trust the gospel, your eyes are opened. Light is turned on. You should see that there are things in your life God is not pleased with. God is only pleased by the evidence of your faith in the promise, not on whether or not you live a righteous life. The righteousness comes from the one you believe in. And so they see that faithless acts do not nullify the promise. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, you know, I believed Jesus a long time ago, but man, I went to prison, or I committed a crime, or I had a divorce, or I left the church, or whatever it is, and you're thinking God cannot accept you. That is not true. Abraham is an example that there's nothing you can do other than deny Jesus that nullifies the promises found in God. Another thing we see in his life is that he becomes a generous person. The evidence of true faith in God will begin to demonstrate itself in our life when we don't cling to things because we cling to him. You can't cling to both the world and Christ at the same time. If there's ever a time you find yourself with the grip of death around something, whether it's material things or a concept, an idea, you can't be clinging to the promise. Maybe for you, it's an identity you want. Maybe it's a type of occupation, a job, a class of finances. Maybe it's being a parent. And if you cling to these things so that your happiness will only come to those if you have possession of it, you cannot be equally, and better yet, fully clinging to the promises of God. Everything in our life as a believer relates to how much we're believing what God has promised you. He was generous. Generous people don't cling to their stuff because they believe that they have everything that they need in Christ, and he is their provider. And then we see probably what is most important and the benefit of being a New Testament people. They see that Abraham is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It is so awesome to look at the Old Testament, and no matter where you look, there is a connection to that passage, to the ultimate purpose of all the Bible in life, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Abram was a foreshadowing of Christ. Jesus is the perfected Abram. He is the perfected father of the faith. Here we see Abram believe God, humble himself, and put others first. The only person who has ever done that perfectly is Jesus Christ. When he came to the earth, perfectly trusted his father, refused what was rightfully his. It says, while he was rich, he became poor. And he put others before himself, even to the point of death on a cross. He did this for redeemed people who are not perfect like Abram. He did this for people who are called in scripture as righteous and yet live far from being righteous like Lot. He even did this for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed. Listen to what the New Testament says about Jesus. And think about how awesome it was that a man named Abraham was able to demonstrate these qualities 2,000 years before Jesus ever came to the earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You can have this. Abram had this because he believed in the same promise, though not as detailed at that time as the promise that we claim today. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to grasp, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should be bowed in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Abram is the greater Jesus. And when we put our confidence in our Savior Jesus Christ, we have what he has accomplished. So let me wrap this up with some application that shows that God completely satisfies those who seek him first. And when we seek him first and we're fully satisfied, we give everything away. We hold loosely to the things of this world and we live a life that is radically different than those in this world. When we seek and ultimately find satisfaction in God, we give up everything. True wealth, health. So there was a time, as many of you know, I recently had surgery. My health has not been good. And the surgery removed an organ out of my body. There was a time I struggled because all my life I was healthy and now I'm not. What does that mean? And I fought to believe this promise because something inside of me was telling me that I'm not everything I should be. And what it meant was I wasn't fully understanding and seeing the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. For me, I was clinging to health. I didn't even know I had it my whole life. So I didn't know I was clinging it until it was taken from me. And it bothered me. And the fact that it bothered me and it caused conflict in my heart was the evidence that something was wrong. Just like the light that pops up on your dashboard shows you things you can't see is wrong in your car. And when you're struggling with something, it's always related to faith. And God helped me through it. And today I'm not the man, the whole person I was when I was born, and yet I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, true faith in pursuit of believing, it's not always easy, but it dissolves these attitudes that are demonstrated in Lot. And it produces what we see in Abram and more perfectly in Jesus Christ. And it lets us be other focused. But this also means that we can grow in confidence in God's promise to us in Jesus. that when we do, we can risk losing more of this life to obedience to God. Even our own life. See, when our faith wavers, our obedience wavers. If you're struggling to obey something you know is clearly commanded of you by God, it's because you're struggling to believe something that you should clearly believe. And the more that you believe, the more that you are encouraged to cling to Christ, the more willing you are to lose everything else in obedience to his commands. But if you believe God and his promises, if you believe that you have inheritance in Jesus, that you're an heir and everything Jesus has, you have. Everything Jesus has accomplished, you get credit for. Because everything you did sinful to God, Jesus took the punishment for on the cross. When that's true for you, you're free. You're free like Abraham. He could turn and say, all of this that I've given my life for, you can take, Lot, if it means that we can be peace. In fact, it reminds us of something Jesus commanded. Blessed are the peacemakers, for you are the sons of God. People who believe that they are the child of the royal king will demonstrate peace among everything else. They'll be peacemakers. They'll lay everything aside to do that. And therefore, they'll live a radical life, and their life will be risk. You ever read the book of Acts? Every year I read through the Bible from beginning to the end. I read it all. Every year I have a little program I read. So I don't know how many years I started doing it 13 years ago. So every time I go through the book of Acts, it bothers me my life is not as radical as theirs. I mean, they took risks. They faced death. Some of them were beaten. Some of them gave up everything. Some of them owned nothing for God. And I thought, that's not me. Help me, God, help me. They were risky. Disciples who are obediently following God are risky. They take risks. And risks happen when we are freed because we believe the gospel. When we have something we cannot lose. Have you ever heard the great missionary Jim Elliot? He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He gives his life away because you can't keep it. We're not going to be wealthy in this world. It's all going to go. You're not going to have that title at your work, that job. You're not going to live in that class. You're not even going to be a mother or a father in heaven, although that might kill people. We're not going to be married in heaven. It's even going to be better than that. Our relationships are going to be, think of the closest relationship you have, and it might be your children or your spouse. Heaven is better than that. To put a label like that on it would be to do disservice to what God has given us with one another and his family. So why would we cling to that? Why would we try to hold on to it when you can't keep it? Doesn't mean you don't value it. You don't use it rightfully in obedience to God in a way that glorifies him. But if you believe that you have something in Jesus nobody will ever take from you, it'll free you to live generously and risky for others. And then the final application is this. And I hope that this is the most meaningful to you. I want to impress upon you in light of the gospel, the truth is you will fail. So it's not be like Abraham. It's not even like be like Jesus. And that's the end of it. Because you're going to leave here and you're not going to be like Abraham. Not in this righteous way. You'll be like Abraham because there'll be a day when you'll end up in Egypt. And in fact, for many of us, some of you will be like Lot. And maybe even some like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the good news is this. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives all that you, everywhere you've been, all that you've done, and he makes you right and perfect in his eyes like Jesus. Let that motivate you. You can't fail. There's nothing you can do today if you're believing the gospel. Because even if you blow it, even if you, within minutes of here, you break God's laws, God knows you're going to fail. And if you come back to him with repentance and faith, believing the gospel, he always receives you. Lot himself. Listen to what 2 Peter 7 says, and we'll 2 Peter 2:7 says, and we'll close. God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. So he was righteous, but he was greatly distressed because he got drug in to Sodom and Gomorrah. For as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Even Lot, nobody would have known. I guarantee you, I don't think any theologian, not even Abraham himself, probably knew. Or at least the people of his day would have said. Somebody asked me one time before I understood the whole Bible or knew it, so do you think Lot was a Christian? And I would have probably said no until the Bible told me he was. Why was he? Not because of the record of his life, because he obviously believed the promise and God gave him righteousness based on what Jesus did and not what he did. I don't want to live like Lot. I want to live like Abram. In fact, I want to live like Jesus. But thanks be to God, I can live free because no matter what happens next, as I pursue God, if I fail, I have his righteousness because Jesus is the hero of the story. He's my Lord and he's my Savior and he can be yours too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truth and encouragement that comes through a story in Genesis chapter 13. Lord, give hope to the hurting this morning, whatever it is they're facing. God, I pray that you would lift their hearts up in faith, that they would cling to the truth of this, that we are heirs of the promise in Jesus when we believe. God, if there's somebody who came into this place and they weren't trusting this promise, cause them to, I pray. Help them to cling to you. Help them to make you their Lord and Master. There is no one here, your word teaches, that is outside of this promise. No matter who they are, how old or young, and what they have done, they can receive the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ. Would you let no one leave this place not believing that? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.